So let's go ahead and open the message in prayer today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, and I thank you, Lord, for bringing us into your house today. And even though we may be few because we have so many things going on this morning, we know that you are still here because your word tells us that where two or more are gathered, your presence will be there also. And so, Lord, we just invite you here today. We thank you for being here with us. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures so that we can understand. We also ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to remember the message that you want us to receive today, that it doesn't just go in one ear and fall out the other, but it falls somewhere in between where it will stay and get rooted and grow, Lord, to draw us closer to you. So, Lord, we just ask today that you have your way in our service. And, Lord, help us to listen with a humble heart and a joyful heart this morning. And we just give you all the praise and glory. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. So what brings people joy? It could be things like graduations or weddings or new babies, maybe a new home or a new vacation. And while these are all wondrous gifts, what happens when these things fade? Christmas possesses a joy that can never fade because it is rooted, Christians, not Christmas, Christians possess a joy, bless you, that can never fade because our joy can never fade because it is rooted in something eternal. Now we're going into Christmas. Remember Christmas as a child. Remember the anticipation, the lights, the Christmas carols, receiving cards in the mail, the anticipation of time off from school, the nativity, the church and school perform Christmas programs, and of course, Christmas Eve service. And of course, the beautiful Christmas tree glowing with all of the light, and decorated in our house with ornaments that had either been handmade by us, that as we grew older, we tried to hide in the box so my mom wouldn't find them, or on the back of the tree. Or they were ones that we collected as we went on vacations or traveled with family. Or they were ones that were given to us by family and friends. And then, of course, there's the brightly wrapped presents that were carefully placed under the tree. We wouldn't or couldn't wait to open the presents. We were not allowed in our house to go into our living room. Matter of fact, we were not allowed to go downstairs. Our living room, the staircase opened out onto our living room, so we weren't even allowed to go downstairs until my dad and my mom went down and my dad got his cup of coffee. And they both picked out their chair, and then we got the approval to come down the stairs. My brother and I, though, would stand at the top of the stairs, and we had metal banisters and a landing. And he would do things like hang from the banister to look down into our living room to see what maybe things were in our stockings or what presents were under the tree that could be seen as we waited for my father to take his time. You know how agonizing that is as a child, as he takes his time to get up, to get his coffee, and to get his chair. So we couldn't wait to open our presents. But by February, where are those gifts? Some are broken, some are forgotten, some maybe even have been donated. Earthly joys fade, but salvation never does. In Psalm 51:10 through 12, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David had not lost his salvation, he had lost the joy of it. So we're going to begin today by looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. But if you have a bookmark, I would suggest you put it there. We're going to flip back and forth between Ephesians and Titus for a little bit today as we go through the Word. I know it's in here somewhere. I did not take it out. Here's my problem. It's two pages. Not even two pages front and back. It's two pages. And I'm used to it being more in my study Bible. So everybody on Titus, or I'm sorry, I'm in Titus. I said we were going to be in Titus. We're going to Ephesians first. Look. Another two pages. Flip right to it. All right. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So Paul paints kind of a bleak picture here of the human condition before knowing Christ. A stark before picture of humanity's spiritual state. These three verses outline the spiritual reality of every person before experiencing God's salvation. In verse 1, Paul says that humans are spiritually dead because of trespasses and sin. Just as a physical corpse cannot respond to the physical world, a spiritually dead person cannot respond to God or spiritual things on their own. Our sin cuts us off from the true source of life. In verse 2, before Christ, people are described as following the course of the world. This refers to systems and pressures and philosophies of society that rejects God. Paul notes that we are also following the prince of the air, referring to Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness that actively work in those who disobey God. Paul's readers believed that Satan and the evil spiritual forces inhabited the region between the earth and the sky. Satan is thus pictured as ruling an evil spiritual kingdom. In verse 3, Paul expands this condition to everyone, including himself and Jewish believers. He states that we all lived by the passions of our flesh. This means that we are ruled by our own sinful cravings and selfish thoughts. The fact that all people, without exception, commit sin proves that without Christ, we have a sinful nature. We are lost in sin and cannot save ourselves. On a relative scale, many are moral and kind and law-abiding. Comparing these people to criminals, we would say that they were very good indeed. But on God's absolute scale, no one is good enough to earn salvation, because as verse 1 said, we are dead in trespasses and sin. Only through being united with Christ's perfect life can we become good in God's sight. Because of this inherent fallen nature, Paul states we are by nature children of wrath. Because everyone is born with a fallen nature, humanity naturally falls under the judgment and righteous anger of a holy God. This means that we are naturally subject to God's holy anger and judgment against sin. These verses invite us into a deeper reflection of how our past shapes our present. Paul warns about following the course of the world. So we should reflect on how modern media, culture, and social pressures shape our habits and values rather than biblical principles. We need to acknowledge our fleshly desires. We need to be honest about our internal struggles, desires of the mind and body and of the mind. We need to recognize our triggers so we can seek accountability and growth. And we need to understand that we were once by nature children of wrath, because that destroys self-righteousness and allows us to offer more grace, forgiveness, and patience to others, because we remember how much grace we have received. We were dead in sin, following the world, following Satan, and under God's wrath. Without Christ, there was no hope. Now let's flip to Titus 3:3 and keep your finger at Ephesians. Titus is one of the three pastoral epistles that Paul wrote, where he offers instructions to younger believers caring for huge groups of others. Titus was a Greek who was Paul's special representative on the island of Crete. And Crete was famous for its immoral culture. But this letter encourages Christians to live according to better principles. Titus 3:3 describes the sinful, fallen condition of all people before accepting God. But we're going to actually back up and we're going to read verses 1 through 3, since verses 1 and 2 give 7 commands, while verse 3 gives us a list of 7 sins. Verses 1 and 2 emphasize what believers ought to behave or how they ought to behave. And then verse 3 shows the contrast of how former believers had previously lived in sin. So let's start with verse 3:1. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In verse 1 and 2, Paul says to remind them that this is how Christians should live. And in verse 3, he is reminding them of the before. He describes humanity's natural fallen state. Paul lists 7 specific sins common to unbelief: foolishness, disobedience, deceived or being misled, being addicted to desires and experiences, living in evil, living in jealousy, and living in hatred towards one another. Foolish and deceived means lacking true spiritual understanding and easily led astray by false paths. Disobedience means rebellious against divine and human authority. Hostile and malicious means living in bitterness and envy, creating toxic relationships where people are both hating and hated. Following a life of pleasure and giving in to every sensual desire leads to slavery. Many think freedom consists of doing anything they want, but this path leads to slavish addiction to sensual gratification. A person is no longer free, but is a slave to what his or her body dictates. If you notice in verse 3, Paul transitions from them to we. Using we means that Paul is included, has included himself in this former flawed state. No one is saved because they deserve it. So in front of you today, you'll see a mirror, or up on the screen, there will be a mirror. And it's when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Now imagine looking into a spiritual mirror before Christ. What do you see? Is it death, lost, and hopeless? Sometimes we lose our joy because we've forgotten where Jesus found us. We need to remember that before accepting Christ, all people are spiritually dead due to sin, unknowingly controlled by worldly and spiritual forces, and inherently subject to God's righteous judgment. We do not have the ability to achieve salvation independently. Ephesians 2:3 and Titus 3:3 remind us of our sinful nature, and they set the stage for the dramatic rescue that is described in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, and Titus 3, 4, and 6. So let's begin, or go back to Ephesians and read 2, 4 through 9. For it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Two of the greatest words in scriptures are, but God. Everything changes with these words. God didn't wait until we cleaned ourselves up. He rescued us while we were still sinners. God initiated salvation because of his own character, specifically his abundant mercy and profound love, rather than anything humans have done to deserve it. In verses 5 through 8, we are told that salvation is by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Eternal life and forgiveness cannot be purchased, earned, or achieved through human effort. Believers are saved by grace. And in verse 8, we are told that grace is accessed through faith. Faith is simply the channel or trust through which a person accepts God's free gift. Even this faith is a gift from God, not a personal achievement. Salvation is completely not of works. If we could earn our way to heaven through good behavior, we would have the right to brag about our accomplishments. By removing human works, God ensures that all glory for salvation belongs to him. Let's take a look at Romans 5:8. Keep your finger in Ephesians. We're going to take a look at Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Paul uses the present tense, meaning his love is active, ongoing, and objectively proven by the cross. And that while we were still sinners, before accepting Christ, human beings are alienated from God by their sinful nature. God's love is not based on human goodness, but entirely on his own gracious character, his unconditional grace. So what does it mean that Christ died for us? It means that he died in our place. Because of our sin, we deserve to suffer God's angry judgment. We deserved death. Christ took our judgment for our sin on himself on the cross. He took our penalty and our punishment upon himself. He suffered and died in our place. And if we go to Titus 4 through 7, we're told, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, when he poured out on us his abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a poetic description of how God saves us. Salvation is an unearned gift. No amount of good deeds, moral living, or religious rituals can earn or merit eternal life. It is driven entirely by God's compassion and grace towards humanity. And it is done through spiritual transformation. Regeneration means being born again, and renewed by the Holy Spirit indicates an ongoing inward transformation of the believer's heart and mind by God. God is the source of our salvation. God rescues us on the basis of his mercy, not because of our works, because of his mercy. God generously gives us the Holy Spirit and forgives our sin through his grace. Imagine that you are drowning. And a lifeguard comes to your rescue. If you're the next one, he pulls you to safety. Would you brag, "I helped"? No. Rescue is all grace. Salvation is exactly that. We need to remember who we were, and we need to remember where our salvation came from, and we need to remember what we have become. If we go back to Ephesians 2 and read verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Believers are God's workmanship. And my picture up here today, I thought that was really pretty when I uncovered it. It's a masterpiece in my eye. But we all know art is subjective, right? But God calls us his workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship means masterpiece or poem. You are good, like this picture. Somebody created this, and God created us. And we're his masterpiece. It implies that you are God's carefully crafted work of art, designed with specific intent, purpose, and value. You are uniquely designed to reflect his love. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our salvation is not earned by good works, but it naturally results in them. By accepting Christ, you are fundamentally transformed into a new creature capable of reflecting his love and truth. And then this verse tells us, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God already has a custom-tailored path of purpose for your life. The good things you do to bless, serve, and love others are not random. They were mapped out by God in advance. The good works you are meant to do aren't always grand once-in-a-lifetime events. Today, they may look like having a patient conversation with a friend or coworker, helping a neighbor, or offering grace in a frustrating situation. We are God's workmanship, new creations, children of God, and heirs with Christ. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2:9. says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." We are a chosen generation. We were intentionally selected by God to be objects of his grace. Not because of anything that we earned, but because of his love. Identity changes everything. Think of an adoption day. A child leaves the courtroom with a new name, a new family, and a new future. Nothing about the child's worth changed because they earned it. Everything changed because someone chose them. That is salvation. We are like that child on adoption day. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, which gives us direct, unhindered access to God, to offer spiritual sacrifices like praise and obedience. And we are to represent him to the world. We are a holy nation. We belong to a spiritual kingdom. And we are called to live distinct, self-set-apart lives. We are God's special possession. We are highly valued, prized treasures that belong exclusively to God. And we have a purpose, because we are called from darkness to light, to actively proclaim and reflect God's goodness in a world of spiritual ignorance and sin. Heaven still rejoices over salvation. Back in March, we took a look at some of the parables in Luke 15. Luke 15 contains three parables. It contains the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. All three share the same theme: God's extravagant grace and joy when the spiritually lost repent. They illustrate that God actively seeks out the lost, and every story ends with rejoicing. Heaven celebrates salvation. That leads to a question to ponder. If heaven still celebrates our salvation, why have we stopped celebrating it? Most married people, I have a little engagement ring here. Most married people do not wake up every day overwhelmed by the excitement because they are married. Not because the marriage isn't valuable, but because familiarity dulls appreciation. The same thing can happen spiritually. The gospel becomes familiar. And David prayed, "Restore my joy," not because God had changed, but because David had. Our joy can be restored. Let's take a look at Psalm 51, 10 through 12. In this psalm, King David is This psalm is King David's desperate plea to God for inner transformation and spiritual restoration following his moral failure with adultery and murder. He acknowledges that sin corrupts the heart and recognizes that only God can forgive, purify, and renew his relationship with the divine. So 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." David recognizes his own sinful nature and asks God to create a brand new pure heart. The Hebrew word that is used here for create is a word that is used only for God's divine, miraculous act of creation. This is the same word that is used for creation in Genesis 1. David knows that he cannot fix himself, so he relies entirely on God to renew his steadfast, unwavering spirit. Verse 11 says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David acknowledges that his actions have fractured his fellowship with God and pleads not to suffer the spiritual isolation that accompanies unconfessed sin. He saw what can happen with the loss of a relationship with God by what had happened with his predecessor, King Saul. David begs God to maintain his presence. Verse 11 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Notice that he doesn't ask God to give him a better life or to give him things. He asks for him to restore my joy. He wants to regain the deep joy of his salvation and requests a willing or generous spirit to keep him obediently moving forward rather than feeling enslaved by his own desires. These verses serve as a daily blueprint for spiritual reset and mental clarity. Instead of relying on our own willpower, we can pray these verses to ask God for a clean heart, an unshakable inner focus, and a renewed joy when dealing with burnout, guilt, and life's daily moral challenges. We need to begin by recognizing our need for internal transformation instead of just external behavior modification. It is a daily surrender to let go of hidden resentments, anxieties, hidden biases, bitterness, temptations, or negative thought patterns. It is an acknowledgement that true behavioral change requires divine help. We need to allow God to realign our core motivations. We need to ground our identity in the knowledge that we have secure, unhindered access to God. Use this to combat feelings of shame, isolation, and the pressures to perform perfectly. Apply this by seeking God's presence immediately after falling into sin or failing. Instead of hiding, run towards God and seek to keep a close, unbroken connection with Him. Then ask God to restore the joy of your salvation in spirit of eager obedience. God wants us to be close to Him and to experience His full and complete life. But sin that remains unconfessed makes such intimacy impossible. Confess your sin to God so God can give back the joy of your relationship with Him. Joy is renewed when we confess sin, remember grace, and return to God. This transitions your life from just getting by to being actively sustained by a willing and obedient spirit. Remember the lost or prodigal son in Luke 15. The father didn't merely forgive, he celebrated. He had the robe and ring placed on his son, showing his restoration to the family, and he had a feast. God delights in welcoming his children home. If we keep reading Psalm 51 with verse 13, it says, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Immediately after David says, restore my joy, he says, then I will teach transgressors. David recognizes that he cannot lead others to righteousness while he is hiding in unconfessed sin. True ministry to others flows only from personal restoration. David pledges that his spectacular failure and subsequent forgiveness will become a platform to teach others about the seriousness of sin and the vastness of God's grace. The ultimate purpose of his teaching isn't just moral instruction, it is to lead sinners to repent and return to God. When God forgives our sin and restores our fellowship with Him, we want to reach out to others who need this forgiveness and reconciliation. Think about it. Joy overflows, and people who are amazed by grace talk about grace. Evangelism isn't guilt-driven, it's joy-driven. We need to use our past struggles and God's forgiveness as a testimony to help others. Share your journey in a way that points people towards grace rather than judgment. It is important for us to remember who we were before Christ, not so we wallow in guilt and shame, but so we remain humble as we recognize that we all began as sinners in need of a Savior. We also need to remember that we we're not saved because of anything that we have done. We are saved because of His mercy and grace. And we need to remember who we are in Christ, His masterpiece, as we actively walk through the good works that were created for our purpose, and we testify about how great our God really is. I want to leave you with one last illustration today. Many people wear a diamond every day, and they stop noticing it. But if a jeweler places it in a bright light, its brilliance returns. Our salvation can be the same way. Our salvation hasn't become less beautiful. We've simply stopped looking closely. Today, look again at the cross, look again at the empty tomb, and look again at the grace that rescues you. And think about, have I lost the joy of my salvation? Have I become familiar with grace? Have I forgotten what Jesus rescued me from? Do I need to return to my first love? As you go today, please take your bulletin with you. You will find a new joy challenge on the back. This joy challenge is, don't simply thank God for what He has given you. Thank Him for what He has done for you. And then each day, read Psalms 51, 10 through 12, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Make sure that you're praying and practice by taking time to write down and share your testimony with someone. Remember where God found you, what he has done in your life, and how he has been faithful to you. And then, of course, there's a reflection piece. And we're going to do something a little different today. I want to close by all of us reading together Psalms 51:12. It's up on the screen there for you, or you can read it from your Bible, either one. Are you ready? Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, Lord, and I thank you for the reminder that our joy is in our salvation. And that if our salvation has become a little tarnished or it is no longer there at the center or something that we focus on daily, Lord, help us to clean it off. Help us to dust the dirt and grime off of the top, just like we would a diamond ring or a mirror, so that it shines again, so that it reflects your light, Heavenly Father. Help us, Lord, to look at it and acknowledge it every single day, and help us not to take it for advantage. Because when we take it for advantage, then it becomes pushed aside, pushed to the back, something that we'll take care of or think about later. But Lord, every day we need to focus on who we are, because we are your masterpiece and you have called us to do, not just to sit around, not just to come on Saturday or Sunday mornings, but Lord, each day you have something for us, specifically planned and mapped out for us to do. And Lord, we need to keep that focus, so that one day we may stand before you and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Lord, I ask today that we would have the courage to pray the words that David prayed, that you will restore our joy of salvation. Lord, that you would give that back to us so that we would once again reflect your joy into this world. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you go with us today, that you would get us safely to our next destination and bring us back safely this week to study more about your word and to serve you and our community. And Lord, I just ask that you help us to take this message with us, to meditate on it. Lord, help us to step up and do the challenge that you have given us this week to reflect on the joy of our salvation. And Lord, not just to reflect on it, but to share it with those that we come into contact with this week. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory, for it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. And we'll do our benediction. As you go from this place today, go with hearts full of gratitude for the greatest gift you have ever received, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. May you never lose the wonder of the cross, the power of the empty tomb, or the joy of knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you are a beloved child of God. When the cares of this world seek to distract you, may the Holy Spirit remind you of God's amazing grace. May he restore to you each day the joy of your salvation, renewing your heart with hope, filling your life with thanksgiving, and strengthening your faith with the assurance that you belong to Christ. May your joy become a testimony of God's transforming power. As those around you see the peace in your heart, the gratitude in your spirit, and the hope in your life, may they be drawn to the Savior who has redeemed you. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go this week rejoicing in your salvation, walking in the grace of Christ, and sharing the good news with a world that desperately needs the hope you have found. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.